Ask you to stand with me. You can find the scripture reading for today in your bulletin. We're going to read responsively this morning. 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 3 through 12. I will start us off if you will respond reading what is in bold. 2 Thessalonians 1, 3 through 12. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other.
So that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer.
Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels.
In flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ.
These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of our Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified his saints and to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed.
Therefore we also pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling, and fulfill all with the pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
If you have your Bibles, I invite you to take them and turn to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. Just going to say right up front that our sermon this morning is primarily directed towards believers, Christians, born-again believers. Though if you're not a Christian, there is going to be some things for you as well. But primarily this morning is focusing on the church and the people of Christ. Matthew 13. We're going to begin in verse 24 and read down through verse 43. In it, we'll see three parables. One will be interpreted for us by our Lord. Starting in verse 24, we read this: Another parable he, that's Jesus, put forth to them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? He said to them, An enemy has done this. The servants said to him, Do you want us to go and gather them up? But he said, No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, First, gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds, but when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. Another parable he spoke to them, The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid 3 measures of meal until all was leavened. All these things Jesus spoke out of the multitude in parables, and without a parable he did not speak to them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. He answered and said to them, He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, the good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil, the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them all into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. Is God working in our world? Is he working in our world? Is he working in our nation, in our state, in our respective communities? Sometimes the answer to that question is a relatively easy one. Yes, at least historically. If you read in the 1700s of what is called today the Great Awakening in the then colonies of the United States of America, or the what would be one day America, God was certainly at work. You can read about the accounts of preachers who simply preached the gospel in churches, and floods of people there came to become Christians. One of the most famous preachers of that time period was a British-born man, George Whitefield. Some have estimated that in his lifetime he preached to more than 10 million people. That is, before TV or radio. He preached about 18,000 sermons in his life, which meant that his average audience size was over 500 at a time. People in America flocked to hear him. Outside of Philadelphia, there was once an estimated 8,000 people to hear him preach. It is said that when he would come to town, there was such a large bustle as people tried to find places to hear him. But when he began to speak, there was a profound silence. His booming voice carried the message of the gospel and the new birth over and over and over again across the crowds. But his message was doctrinally rich and clear. He was not a gimmick preacher. In 1737, he published one of his gospel sermons. And how about this for a catchy title? The Nature and Necessity of Our Regeneration, or New Birth in Christ Jesus. And it was a bestseller. People went crazy to buy it. Thousands of people came to Christ under his preaching. Later, he traveled to Scotland. In fact, he traveled there well over a dozen times. There was one point in which he preached in the town of Camsland, a small town in Scotland. Thousands of people flocked to hear him. The service started in the evening, and the response was so overwhelming that it continued until 2 a.m. He said of that service, quote, "There were scenes of uncontrollable distress like a field of battle. All night in the fields might be heard the voices of prayer and praise." As people were coming to Christ. When we ask the question, is God working in our world, our nation, our state, or in our respective communities, we know historically the answer is yes, God has worked. But sometimes it doesn't always feel that way right now in the moment in which we live. Because quite frankly, it seems, at least in our own culture and in our own land, and even broadly in Western civilization, that Christianity is on the downturn as a whole. And largely that's true, by the way. The number of Christians are shrinking in Western civilization. How should we think about this? Is God no longer working? Is he powerless? Is his plan for spreading the gospel to the peoples of the earth, is that plan falling, failing, not working? These kinds of questions are at least part of what Jesus is trying to answer and anticipate in the giving of the parables that we have just read. Now, if you've been with us as we've been studying through Matthew's gospel, you know that Jesus has been telling his disciples what to expect here in Matthew 13 between his first and his second coming. The kingdom of God was being rejected by the people of Israel, and so God's plan of redemption and rescue and salvation for the people of the earth was going to look a little bit different for a while. The kingdom would come, but for a while they waited, Jesus told his followers, and that would include us as we read nearly 2,000 years later, he told them what to expect. Here's the kinds of things that are going to happen. And in the three parables that we've just read in our text, I would summarize Jesus' teaching with two statements. And the two statements are these. First, Jesus gives us a realistic picture. He gives us a realistic picture of our age. Jesus doesn't give a false picture. He gives a realistic picture of our age. But second, in these parables, I think Jesus also gives us a hopeful picture of our age. And these two statements, I want to think about them with you for a few moments, show you how they come from these parables, and I think you'll find that there's good application for our lives as Christians and how we think about God's working today in our world. So first, let's think about this statement. Jesus gives us a realistic picture of our age. Jesus gives us a realistic picture of our age. In verse 24, Jesus gives another parable. He's just finished explaining his first parable in this text, and that is the parable of the sower, of the seed, and the soils. Some will hear the message we learn in that parable, but it will not penetrate their heart. Some will hear the message and like it, but because of trouble and tribulation, they will abandon it and not bear fruit. Some will hear the message and like it, but they will love the things of this world more than the word of the kingdom. And some seed will fall on good ground, and it will sink into that soil deep and sprout and grow and bear fruit for eternal life. That's Jesus' first parable. Now, practically, this meant for the followers of Jesus and those early disciples who were listening to Jesus teach and explain these parables, it meant that there were going to be many people in the world, while we await for the coming of Jesus again, who were not going to follow God's laws, God's ways, or God's Messiah. And I have to tell you that if you were the disciples sitting there hearing Jesus explain these things, that would have been a pretty tough and bitter pill to swallow. Because the disciples who knew their Old Testament Bibles very well would have believed that the kingdom of Christ would be characterized by a universal righteous rule by the king. And that is to say that everyone, everywhere, all over the earth was going to follow the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And Jesus is saying, not yet. That'd been very uncomfortable to hear. But what Jesus says here is that there are going to be an awful lot of people who do not follow Christ. How should the followers of Jesus respond to this? Well, the parable of the wheat and the tares in verse 24 begins to help us to think about this. I want to just look at this parable for a few moments and its interpretation. Verse 24, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. And you might say, what in the world does that mean? Well, the tares that Jesus refers to here are probably a reference to a weed in that day known as darnel. Darnel is often called false wheat because in its early stages it looks almost identical to wheat until the ear and the fruit appears. So you couldn't tell in your field the difference until the harvest time grew near. So when you read in verse 26, when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. It's not like they just magically shot up. They were there all along. They just revealed themselves. Now the workers come out in verse 27, the servants, and they say to the owner of the field, didn't you put good seed in the ground? I mean, nobody gets absolutely 100% pure seed, but we assume, says the servants, that you put good seed in the ground. That's a good question. How in the world, they say, did this happen? And the owner replies in verse 28, an enemy did this. Somebody came and put bad seed along the paths, through the fields while we were asleep. Actually, that was not a far-fetched idea in Jesus' day. In Roman law during that time period, to sow darnel among wheat was an act of revenge, was punishable. So in other words, it was actually encoded in Roman law, you were not to do this. So this was something that as Jesus told this parable, people would have understood immediately what Jesus was referring to. The trouble was that once that darnel had grown, it was very difficult to weed it out. I mean, a few of them could be dealt with, but if you had a field full of it mixed with the wheat, it would be nigh impossible because the roots of both the plants would intermingle. So if you yanked out one, you're going to yank out the other. That was the concern of the owner in this field. In verse 28, the servants asked, do you want us to go then and gather them up? That is the darnel. And do you want us to weed the fields? No is the answer because this would destroy the wheat. Therefore, verse 30, let both grow together until the harvest, and at the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, first gather the tares and bind them in bundles to burn, but gather the wheat into my barn. In other words, the reapers would separate the false wheat from the true wheat. Now, when we skip down to verse 36, the disciples ask Jesus to explain this parable of the tares of the field. And so beginning in verse 37, Jesus explains it. The sower is Jesus, the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom. That is to say, they are the ones who are related to the kingdom, the kingdom. The tares are those who are related to Satan, the enemy. The enemy is the devil. The harvest is at the end of the age. The reapers are the angels. And so you just fill in all the blanks as to what Jesus is talking about in this parable. But the focus of this interpretation by Jesus is upon the end of this age in verse 40. And the end is terrifying for the tares, the false wheat. Verse 41, the Son of Man will send out his angels, that's the reapers in this harvest, and they will gather out of his kingdom all those things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. That message, by the way, is very consistent with Jesus' teaching about those who will enter the kingdom of God. Those who practice lawlessness will not enter the kingdom. The key is the fruitfulness of the wheat versus the lack of fruit that that the tares have. It's not that the fruit of the wheat earns them a spot in the kingdom. The fruit of the wheat is a demonstration of the fact that they were sons of the kingdom and not sons of the wicked one. Those who do not bear the fruits of the kingdom will not enter the kingdom, and they'll be cast into the furnace of fire, which is a clear reference to hellfire. Jesus' summary statement is sorrowful at the end of verse 42. Among those, there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. That, by the way, is consistent with the rest of the New Testament, even the text that we read in 2 Thessalonians 3, where Paul promises that one day the Lord will come and in flaming fire take vengeance upon all those who do not obey God and the gospel of Christ. And friends, we need to say right here that you only become a son of the kingdom by placing your faith in the king of that coming kingdom. Every person in this room was born into this world not as a son or daughter of the kingdom, but a son of the wicked one. We're all born under sin. We need the mercy of Jesus Christ to rescue us from our sin. And if you do not know that mercy, I pray even in this little warning that Jesus gives that you will receive it today. If you do not, the text is clear. The judgment includes what Jesus calls the furnace of fire with its wailing and gnashing of teeth. Be saved. Be rescued from your sins today. Now, on the other hand, the righteous in verse 43 will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. This, by the way, is probably connected to Daniel 12, 2 and 3, which speaks of the establishment of Christ's kingdom. And Daniel prophesies this, quote, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." Now here's the realistic picture that Jesus is giving. Right now, as we wait for that coming of the Lord, we should expect that there will be both believers and unbelievers in our world. That will not stop being true until the Lord of the harvest sends his reapers onto the earth. We will always live among people who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I think there's some lessons that we can draw from this that are important to help us to clarify what we're doing as Christians while we wait for the Lord to come. First lesson is this: it's not our job to root out the unbelievers. It's not our job to root out the unbelievers. I think we need to set this in context of the expectations of the kingdom of God in the Old Testament. The kingdom was going to be a time in which righteousness rules in perfection. Sin in the kingdom would not be tolerated or allowed. Jesus will, as the Old Testament repeatedly promises, he will rule with a rod of iron. Evil in that kingdom will largely be obliterated. What Jesus is saying is that in this age, in this in-between time of the first and the second coming of Jesus, there are going to be unbelievers and believers in the same place. They're going to be all around us. And the key in this text here is that the fruits of both the wheat and the tares will become known. The fruits of the wheat, the sons of the kingdom, their fruits are the fruits of righteousness. The fruits of the tares, the sons of the wicked one, their fruits are the fruits of unrighteousness. The Lord Jesus actually describes these unrighteous tares and their unrighteous fruits in verse 41. He says that these people are, quote, those who practice lawlessness. Now, if you want to know, by the way, what does Jesus mean by lawlessness, you just need to go back to the last time he used it in Matthew's gospel. It occurs in Matthew 7, where Jesus, at the end of his Sermon on the Mount, tells us to watch out for these people who practice lawlessness. Jesus, in Matthew 7:23, in that sermon, warns his hearers that those who do not do what Jesus commands in the sermon will be told, quote, "Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." And you just go back through the sermon and figure out what Jesus meant by workers of lawlessness. In that sermon, he warns about unrighteous anger, adultery, unjust divorce, false oaths, doing good things just for the attention here on this earth, revenge, hypocritical prayer, an unforgiving spirit and life, laying up treasure on earth instead of heaven, worry and unrighteous judgmentalism, along with a whole host of other things. Those workers of lawlessness will be told, depart. They will be rooted out one day when the reapers come. Now, the point of this is simple. It's not our job to rid the world of unbelievers who do these things. Jesus told his disciples and us here that we should expect that unrighteous, lawless people will be all around us. Second lesson, we should not assume that temptations to sin will be removed while we're on this earth. We should not expect that temptations to sin will be removed while we're on this earth. Notice verse 41 again. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend. ESV captures it this way, all causes of sin. The American Standard focuses on another way to understand that word, and that is of a stumbling block, something that causes you to stumble, a temptation, a cause to sin. All of these words are good ways to describe what Jesus is getting at. Jesus tells his disciples that we're not only going to have in this age the unrighteous people, we're also going to have in this age the full gamut of sinful temptations and those who spread them around us. They're just always going to be there. So we should not uproot the unbelievers, should not expect that the unrighteous and lawless people will be taken away from us. We should assume, in fact, that they will be here, and all the temptations to sin that they bring with them, they'll be here until the Lord comes again. In short, when we put these two things together, we should not expect the kingdom of God and its full glory to be built on this earth until Jesus comes and builds it. It's just not going to happen. Now, this is something I fear that at least among some, and I think it's a small but growing minority among American Christians have missed. Many Christians have a goal to try to Christianize the world around them. They think this is actually essential to their identity and mission. And I think what Jesus is telling us here and teaching us here is that that's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. Now, that does not mean that we should ignore sin and unrighteousness around us. Look, if you are, as Jesus calls his followers, a son of the kingdom, that is to say, one who is the rightful inheritor of the kingdom that is to come, you ought to live like one. I mean, that's very true throughout the New Testament. The people of Christ are people who live out the ethics of what the kingdom is that is coming. And that means that if you are employed, you work as if you are a son of the kingdom of God. Your work should be affected by righteous living. If you're a student, you live in light and you study in light of the kingdom of God. Your righteousness should affect the place of your study. If you're a citizen of a nation, you ought to live and vote and act as a son of the kingdom of heaven. And you make enough sons of the kingdom in a city or a region or a state or a nation, there is no doubt that the character and the values of that city or region or state or nation will be affected. It will change, and almost always for the good. But our goal is not to Christianize the world. Our goal is to spread the seed of the Son of Man so that when he comes, there will be fruit that remains. Furthermore, having this realistic picture of our age does not mean that we don't call out sin in the world around us. Jesus called out sin. So did the apostles. Just listen to Paul in Ephesians 5. He says this, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Finding out what is acceptable to the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret." It's not wrong to name evils in the world around us and to show their evil nature. We do this week by week as we, in the words of Paul, cast down imaginations and everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. As Christians, we call sin, sin, and we identify it both in ourselves first and our church first, but we also rightly name it in the world and the culture in which we live. But the reality is that ultimately we recognize, even in doing those things, that the world is still going to be the world. And they're going to be around us. Now, we begin our time by asking, is God working in our world? And we might think that when we read a parable like this of the wheat and the tares, that the answer is no. He's just letting all of this go on. Just letting it all happen. But I would point out two things as you think about this. First of all, might it be possible that in the regenerating work of God that some of those darnel, some of those false wheat become true wheat? As we wait for the coming of the King of Kings, people are transformed by the grace of God. Those unbelievers around us, as they hear the word of the gospel, can in fact become saved. That's our story. It's every one of our story in this room. But I would also say that, you know, we don't think of a farmer who waits for the crop to come in as he's waiting. We don't think of that farmer as being lazy, do we? You know, the farmer has done all the work to till the soil, to put the seed, to get the fertilizer, get that thing going. They've done some, you know, basic weeding as things have got going, and now they're waiting until the crop comes in. While they're waiting, we don't say, man, that farmer's doing nothing. No, he's waiting in righteousness, waiting rightly for the harvest to come in. And so it is with God and the word of the Son of Christ and his kingdom. He's waiting for the harvest, the full harvest. And when that last bit of wheat that produces the fruit appears, Jesus will send out his holy angels and he'll gather all of his harvest in. That's not God doing nothing. It's God waiting for the right time. So Christ here gives us a realistic picture of our age. Jesus gives us a realistic picture of our age. There's going to be unbelievers and all the full gamut of temptations and sins that unbelievers bring, and they're going to be here until the Lord comes again. But Jesus doesn't just give us a realistic picture. He also gives us a hopeful picture. He also gives us a hopeful picture of our age. In between the parable of the wheat and the tares and Jesus' interpretation of that parable, Jesus gives two very short parables. They're very similar in theme. The first is the parable of the mustard seed. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, verse 31, which a man took and sowed in his field. And Jesus states something about the mustard seed itself in verse 32, which indeed is the least of all the seeds. That means that it's a really small seed. They are, by the way. You can go look up, if you've never seen a mustard seed, you can go, you know, visit Dr. Google and he'll show you pictures of one. They're out there. You can find them in America, you can find them in the Middle East. They originally probably were found in Iran and spread out over the greater Middle East area, eventually down into Israel. They're very small. But Jesus says that when this small seed is grown, it is greater than all the herbs, all the garden plants, and becomes a tree, so that all the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. Now, we know what this is like. I mean, maybe some of you have grown mustard before. Good for you. Most people try to do that in America in the South. But we know what this is like with other plants. A number of you have already put seeds into the ground, and you're waiting. In fact, some of you already seen that little sprout come out here in the spring, and you're looking forward to watching that plant grow and grow and grow and grow and grow. Now, we might think of something small like an acorn and the giant oak that it produces. So this is true of a mustard seed. In fact, the mustard tree is really actually more like a shrub if you look at it, but the shrub is so great that it can grow to be up to 20 to 23 feet high. It was a garden plant for many people in Jesus' day for the spice that the mustard seeds would produce, as well as they found many medicinal purposes for it. But if it was grown well, it became more than your standard tomato plant in the garden. It was huge. Jesus compares the mustard seed and its growth to a tree. He compares those things to the kingdom of heaven. Similar parable is found in verse 33. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid 3 measures of meal till it was leaven. And anybody who's baked bread knows the power of a little leaven. Of course, when we use that word leaven, we're typically thinking of what we would call yeast today. My wife will, on occasion, make homemade cinnamon rolls. And when she does, this, by the way, is an indication to Ward that the sermon is almost done, because I've promised him I won't do food illustrations until close to the end of the sermon, all right? All right. When she makes homemade cinnamon rolls, she'll make the dough and she'll set it to rise in a large bowl. She'll put it right on the stove top and the heat of the stove will come there and that will rise. And it's a big bowl because it's a big recipe because we eat a lot of them. And eventually it gets to that point where it just gets over the top and it starts to hug the sides of the bowl as it rises up. This is just killing some of you right now, all right? And as we watch that rise up, we know that it's getting ready. It's getting close. It's not going to be long. And we're going to enjoy all of that sugary goodness. Jesus speaks here about 3 measures of meal or flour. That's actually a really large amount of dough we're talking about. That would be about 10 gallons of flour or meal. The amount of bread that we're talking about here could feed 100 people. It's a huge amount. And the picture was vivid for Jesus' original audience. Just a little bit of yeast transformed that large amount of dough, that large amount of meal. Now, what's the point of these two parables? Well, Jesus was soon going to leave his disciples. And when he did, there were going to be 11 disciples left, plus a few other followers of Jesus. Acts 1 tells us that about 120 people were gathered as the day of Pentecost approached. If you were to sit and look at a small group like that, would you think this is going to grow into something great? Especially if you think about the kinds of people that were in that group. That group was full of people, at least a number of whom, seemed to be failures in some sense. Think about Peter, who denied the Lord 3 times. Think about the disciples, who all but John fled the Lord when he was under trial. And even John, there's no indication that he spoke up for Jesus. Think about Thomas, who refused to believe until he saw the prints of the nails in Jesus' hands. This was a land of misfits in many ways. The 11 disciples couldn't even figure out that Judas was going to betray Jesus, and now they're supposed to be the leaders of Jesus' mission. And even the others, 120, that was so few. There were millions of Jews living at that time in Israel and the Mediterranean world. The population, the world population at that time was probably around 200 million people. 120 people is nothing against that. And this seems to be a hopeless type of picture. It's kind of like being told to dig a ditch but being handed a spoon. Maybe we'll get there someday. But what was small produced a profound impact. Just like that little mustard seed produced a great tree, or just like that little bit of yeast made that huge batch of dough ready for baking, so also what looked incredibly small would grow very large. And in fact, in this room, there are about 120 believers here right now, maybe more, in a faraway place from Jerusalem. How did that happen? What was small grew to be great. Over in the city of Laodicea in Turkey, Scott Willicutt and I, our missionary, were sitting on some ancient steps. We were taking a break for a moment that lined one of the main streets of the city. One time, those steps led up to shops and houses along the streets of the city, and we were talking with our guide about the nature of the city and what it was like. And this man, he was speaking about how incredible it was that the Apostle Paul convinced so many people to follow Christianity. I mentioned this guy last week. He knew the Bible very well, doesn't believe a lick of it. Not a Christian, but rightly observed many things. And one of the things that he observed was that Paul preached a crazy message when he came to those cities. And It's crazy. He said that it was very common in that day for them, for there to be traveling storytellers, very common for there to be traveling storytellers in the ancient Mediterranean world. They would often go from city to city telling stories of the Greek and later Roman gods, and crowds would come and hear their stories, and even if they didn't believe them, they were fun to hear. They would come, and sometimes there would be enough people that they would get invited to go to the theater and tell their stories of Zeus or Epaphrodite or Apollo or whomever. And that was a normal thing in that day. People would listen. And then comes the Apostle Paul and other early Christians like them. They roll into town and they start preaching about this Jewish man from Nazareth who was born of a virgin, who lived his whole life in poverty, who was killed by his own countrymen, sort of. They had to have the Romans kill him on a cross. And this man was raised from the dead and ascended into heaven. And Paul says you need to believe on him for eternal life. The way our guide described it was, quote, he was telling a new kind of story, and it was a crazy story. Most of the places that Paul went, he only got a few followers. In fact, most of the people of those cities utterly rejected the early Christian message. That's why Paul had to run for his life on more than one occasion. And yet, in less than 300 years, Christianity became the favored religion of the whole of the Roman Empire. What looked to be incredibly small grew to be something very, very large. You know, friends, even if we don't always see that here in our day today, it is still happening. I recently heard an old preacher say, it seems like God is not much on the move right now in our country. And sometimes it feels that way. I mean, we see the cultural winds which are no longer blowing with us in our sails as Christians. They're blowing against us. We're having to paddle through the winds and put the oars in the water to get through the winds increasingly. My friends, our little corner of the world, and sometimes we think our corner is the biggest corner, our little corner of the world is not the entirety of God's field or God's work. Talk to church leaders in places like Zambia right now. Churches are springing up like crazy. There's a gospel preaching Bible college there right now in Zambia that is currently, upon request of the Zambian government, training all the military and police chaplains for the entire country. So they're looking for that kind of teaching to be happening among the leaders of their military and police forces. Go and hear how God is at work in places like Chad, where our missionary Scott Willequit describes hundreds of pastors and church leaders who are seeking gospel training so they can better pastor churches that have just recently been started and also better pastor the ones they intend to start. Or consider how that right now South Korea is now one of the largest senders of missionaries in the world. Just a couple of weeks ago, I talked with a pastor friend of mine who just got back from Tajikistan. How many people know where Tajikistan is? You were close, Josh. Tajikistan borders up between Afghanistan and China. It's a sliver of Afghanistan that separates it from Pakistan. It only has about 9.5 million people. But this little country right now has floods of Afghani refugees in it, and right now people are getting saved like crazy as a result of some missionary endeavors there. And this pastor was going there to disciple them because these refugees who have fled for their life are going to show up in places like Britain and Canada all over the world, and they're going to start churches, and they want to make sure they're trained before they land there. Absolutely unbelievable. I had no idea that that was a thing until 2 weeks ago. He said the country, Tajikistan. I was like, yeah, I think I know that that's a place. But that was kind of like you. I had to look it up. You see, these three parables fit together very well because the realistic picture that Jesus gives and the hopeful picture that Jesus gives together make us realize that we do have an answer to our original question. Is God working in our world? The answer is yes, he is. He's working in that he is allowing his true harvest to grow and to bear fruit. And he's working in ways that sometimes seem small to us, and yet through his small work, many sons to glory have been brought into his eternal kingdom. We will not rid the world of sin and sinners, but we have a hope as well. God is saving sinners from this world and from their sin all over this world. And it is happening. You, even here, are a testament to God's work in this place. All over the world, God is doing this kind of work. realistic picture and a hopeful picture in these parables. Father in heaven, I pray that as we consider these things, that you would encourage us, because sometimes as we look in our own culture and our land, we do get discouraged. I confess that sometimes I do. We see wickedness being embraced and celebrated in many of its most despicable forms in our society. We see even among the people that we work with, that we live with, that are in our communities, we see so many who do not love God or love His Son's gospel, and we see the effects of that in the sorrow and the sadness and the broken homes, the broken relationships that these bring. We feel the temptation of sins around us. Our culture celebrates those temptations in so many ways. We feel that tug and that pull on our souls, and these things can cause us to be discouraged, to be weary. But I thank you, dear Father, in your infinite wisdom that you sent your Son to give us these truths, these parables, to encourage our souls. That as we look around and we see these things, we can be reminded that both you and your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, you've already told us that these kinds of things would happen. But furthermore, we thank you, dear Father, that you are at work, that you are saving people out of every tribe and tongue and nation, gathering together one day a fruitful harvest for eternity. We rejoice in that. We long to see those brothers and sisters from those diverse and far places one day gathered together worshiping your Son in his eternal kingdom. May that day come soon. In the meantime, encourage our hearts, cause us to be faithful, to be living as sons of the kingdom, bearing fruits of righteousness to the world around us, and spreading the gospel of your Son as we do so. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.